Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have been studying 1 Corinthians, I think now about 2 years we've been in it. We are approaching the end, having now begun chapter 16 last Sunday morning and didn't actually finish what we were looking at as we were looking at the first 4 verses. And so this morning we're going to look at them again. And those of you that didn't get to hear it last week, I'll try to do as much of a recap that I can to bring you up to speed where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now let me also put out this disclaimer. I think in the 5 years that I've been here, I don't know if I've ever done a message on giving. We've talked about it at various times and little statements being made before the offering or things like that. And so there's going to be a lot of information shared with you this morning, a lot of things that I did not get to last week. And one of the things that we will be talking about today is tithing and looking at it from a biblical perspective. And so as we begin, let me just read these 4 verses and then we will begin to look at them. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." There are many passages of Scripture that talk about giving. Not just the few common ones that you hear, but let me read a few of these to you, and just to give us some perspective as we look at this morning. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Acts 20 verse 35 says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one of you must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Proverbs 11:24, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want." Matthew 6:4, "So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Proverbs 19:17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." Matthew 10:42, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Matthew 6:2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." 2 Corinthians 8:7, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Luke 6:30, "Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Mark 12:17, "And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him." Luke 11 and verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" Mark 12:44, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." And then Luke 3:11, And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now we're talking about the collection. As he says there in verse 1, the collection for the saints. And the saints here was the saints in Jerusalem, according to verse 3. There was extreme poverty during those times. And Jerusalem was a poor city. And when you had all the feasts that gathered there in Jerusalem, that would put somewhat of a strain on the economy of the city. The city itself was maintained by wealthy Jews who actually did not live in the city. And if it wasn't for them, and of course if it wasn't for the Lord, that city would have buckled under a long time ago. Some believe that some of the poverty that existed in Jerusalem was also because years earlier there had been a very severe famine and many were suffering from it. Also that there were Christians there in Jerusalem that were being persecuted, so that would bring about poverty as well. There were many that were put out of their homes. There were many that were stripped of their possessions. Some were prevented from getting good jobs. Some were even imprisoned. And this, as I said, would have added to their problems. Now, we talked about last time that the primary purpose in the New Testament for giving is to support the saints, to support the church, the ministry. That's the first obligation. And individually and collectively, giving is to take place. We all are to individually give. We are all collectively as a church to give. The scripture is very clear about that. And when we want to hold back from giving, that doesn't help anything. That actually hurts us. Because there's blessing in giving. You heard Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I know it's nice to be on the receiving end, and sometimes being on the receiving end is a little bit uncomfortable if you haven't expected that to happen. Maybe you're in a great need, and someone knows about that and shares it with a few people, and those few people get together and say, well, we're going to help so-and-so out with this particular need that they have. And all of a sudden, they come and present you something to take care of your need. And that catches you completely off guard. But isn't that a blessed thing when the church takes care of each other? Isn't that a blessed thing when we can give and we can see the fruit of that ministry? And I tell you, with giving, that's an element in our life that we have an opportunity really to evaluate whether we're going to be selfish or not. Whether we're going to give ourselves away or whether we're going to hold on to what we have. And I don't know why we want to hold on to what we have, because we certainly can't take it with us to heaven. And we certainly wouldn't want it in heaven either, because the riches that are in heaven by far surpass what is here on earth, right? I mean, the Bible talks about an inheritance that you and I have in heaven as believers in Jesus. And one day we will receive that inheritance. But the church is to invest in its own life. It is to invest into people. Now, let me just ask you this question without you answering, because I know sometimes people like to answer out loud. This week, after talking about this, how many of you ran into somebody that was in a need? How many of you ran into somebody, maybe it was at a store, maybe it was in a parking lot, and I actually had it happen to me. We pulled into Walmart the other day, and I hadn't even pulled into a parking place, and this guy walked across in front of me, and he came up to my window and asked if I could help him. And sometimes you're going to be presented with that. And I had one of my kids with me, and I said, you know what? This is an opportunity to practice what you preach. You know what I mean? Because I know sometimes when we think about someone coming up and asking us for help, we begin to judge the whole matter and say, well, you know, do they really need it? Do they really have this great need? Because, you know, people feed you stories, and I've had people feed me stories. But you know what? Once I hand that over to somebody in need, it's no longer my responsibility. Right? I did what I thought was right in my heart. This person presented a need to me. I had an ability to meet that need, and so I chose to meet that need. And I would much rather meet that need than to write off going, man, I should have helped them. Because I've done that too. And you've probably done that too. I mean, I rode away, saw someone with a little sign there saying that they needed some food, and I had some food right there. I was eating. And I had some food I hadn't eaten yet. And I could have shared that with them. And I didn't. And I felt guilty about that, and even wanted to turn around and go back. But you may have been presented with situations like that. But we are to help people who come across our path. And even in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25 that we read last week, that there was a question asked, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives this parable. Here is this man going down to the city, and he is robbed, and he's left there for dead. A priest and a Levite walk by, and they pass him. Maybe they were late for a meeting. I can understand that. I'm on my way to church, and we have a service fixing to start, and something happens, and you're trying to make up your mind. Well, do I stop and help this person in need, or do I go on and get to the church on time? Sometimes those things happen. And especially if you're the guy with the key to open the building, and you're the guy that's kind of leading everything, it does present itself with an interesting situation. But Jesus really rebukes all of that and says, you know, here is a half-breed, a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans, so that's probably why he chose this in his illustration. He sees the man, and he has compassion on him. Where is our compassion today? We live in a culture that is so selfish. I mean, look at what's going on in our culture right now with the riots, with all the different changes of laws that are just padding others' pockets and taking from people that really don't have it to give. And I'm talking about excessive taxation and things like that. The Bible says in Galatians 6:10 that we should do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. We should be the ones willing and ready to help. Help people. Love them to Christ. You know, one of the best ways to witness to someone is by helping them too. I mean, if someone is in need of food, take them somewhere if you can. Sit down with them, buy them a meal, and share Jesus with them. You've got a perfect opportunity. You have a captive audience right there. I mean, they're going to sit there and listen to you if they know they're fixing to get something to eat, right? Now, sometimes, like I said, you have some people that take advantage of those situations. I had a dear friend that she tried to help somebody out, and she was going to take them to Shoney's. Y'all remember when Shoney's was open? She was going to take them to McDonald's, and he said he wanted to go to Shoney's. I'd said, get out of the car. Because if you are in need, McDonald's works fine. So does Burger King, Crystal, all these other armpit burger places. They work fine if you are in need. It sure does beat eating out of a dumpster, right? I've seen people do that too. When I was teaching school, I had a student that used to walk around and finish everyone's drink that was left on the cafeteria table. And I told him, I said, what is going on here? First of all, that's not a healthy thing to be doing. But if you have a need, I'll help you. And I think he stopped doing it because of the embarrassment of it. But here, as Paul is ministering here, and he's telling them about this offering, he's giving them directives of how to collect an offering and to make sure that when he comes, that they don't have to go home and get it and come back. And we have some really good principles here about giving. Now, this collection that he's talking about here, for more than a year, he had been soliciting funds from churches in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, and now he's talking about it here in Corinth. Jerusalem had a great need. And here you have a church helping out another church. We don't have that kind of unity today among the churches. We have denominationalism that somewhat in many ways cripples us, because if you help another denomination, sometimes you're seen as adopting what that denomination believes. And in some cases, I could see that being true, especially in terms of Catholicism. But here, everyone was doing what they needed to do to help each other. Now, I want you to see some of the principles that he gives here. You go down to verse 2. He tells them the time of giving, because you may ask the question, when are we to give? And he says there in verse 2, on the first day of every week. Now, this is the most earliest passage of Scripture that tells us that the church met on Sunday. In fact, the word that he uses here for week is the Greek word sabbaton. Sabbaton is the word Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday. That was the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday, even today in our calendar. But it was true in the Hebrew calendar. And so the Christian community, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to meet and to worship on Sunday. and they celebrated the resurrection. We looked at some verses that talked about that last time. And so they gave on Sunday, and they gave on the Lord's Day, and he said, how often are you to do this? You're to do this every week. Now, I realize that some of us don't get paid every week. Some of us get paid maybe twice a month or every other week or once a month. And what you can do in those situations is just spread that out and work it out in that way. Either way, you're systematically giving, and I believe that that's really the concept here. Now, the place to give, he says also in verse 2, each one of you is to put aside and to save. Now, that makes it sound like that we're doing this at home. Put aside and save. And really, there's nothing wrong with having an account for special needs. In fact, if you have surplus, I would encourage you to do that so that if you run into someone who has a need, you have an ability to meet that need. You have some kind of surplus to work with. That's a good thing to have. But here, notice that he's connecting the collection to the first day of the week, and it implies a public collection. And he's not simply envisioning that each family puts funds aside at home to have them ready when he comes, because they could have done that on any day of the week. No, he is talking about putting into a place like a treasury. In fact, the word save, it comes from the word that we get thesaurus. Thesaurus is a collection of words, and here it's representing here a treasury. We would say a thesaurus is a treasury of words. And here he is talking about a treasury, a storehouse, a chest, if you will, some place where valuables are stored. And we understand from both pagan and Jewish cultures in those times that treasuries were often associated with religious temples. The treasuries in many of the Greek temples not only were repositories of the gifts to the temple itself, but they served also as banks in which citizens had kept their personal money and other valuables for safekeeping. So let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying every Sunday when you get together, you're going to save your money at home, or you're going to save your money and stick it in a bank. No, he's saying that the storehouse of the treasury is actually the church. So like you did just a moment ago, when you gave to the church. And so when he says when the collection comes, when he comes to the church, that collection can be made readily available so that he could take that to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, if it was at home, everybody'd have to leave and go home and get it. They'd have to designate a time to come back together. Or if it's in a bank, it's the same thing. You got to have a moment to go and get it. It's not readily available. Now, you understand this because this is what we've been doing for year after year after year, and it's not just here. Every church does this. Now, I know that there's unique ways in which to give. I have a buddy of mine that pastors a church, and they don't pass a plate. They actually have a box that's at the door, and you place your offering in the box. And that's fine if you want to do it in that way. When we started with this COVID plandemic, I have a choice of words there, but when we started with all of that and we began to meet back together, we actually had a plate sitting out here on a chair, and when you came in, you could put your offering there. We didn't walk around passing a plate or anything like that. Some people would come up here and meet either Elaine or myself and want to drop their offering off or something like that, just so that they could make sure that they're continuing to give, because guess what? Even though the doors of the church were closed during a period of time, we still were paying electricity, we were still paying bills, and we still needed resources coming in to make sure that those things were covered. But once we opened up those doors, we were able to begin to do this in a similar way that we do now. Now, as I said, Paul uses this verb form of this term for a treasury. So it suggests putting aside in the church or some sort of repository designated for the offerings. Now, I like this quote. Someone said this, just as giving is primarily for the church, it is also primarily to and through the church. I remember when I was doing some church planning years ago, we planted this church, and we had a young couple that were faithful in their giving, and they worked the sound ministry, and there were things that he thought that we needed as a church for our sound ministry. And so instead of talking to the pastors at that time and what his desires were and what could the church do and let the church talk about these things. He was just taking his offering and going out and buying things and putting them in the sound room. Now, we appreciated him doing all that. It's just the only problem was is that maybe some of those things he was buying we didn't want. And he never thought about that. In fact, when the church moved, there were many of those things that we didn't need, and we ended up selling them. But what you're doing when you do something like that is you're taking things out of the hands of the church. You're taking those things out of the hands of those who help decide where things go. And again, it's not a bad thing per se, but it could be, because especially, maybe I say it this way, if everybody in the room designated their offering for something specific and not let it go into the general fund, then we would have no way to pay bills, because we couldn't use money that was designated for something else, right? Just a thought. So in the first account that we find of Christian giving, even immediately after Pentecost, when the church was new and unorganized, believers were simply sharing directly with each other. You find that in Acts 2, and that's what we heard even in Acts 4 in our scripture reading this morning. And then shortly after that time, they began bringing their gifts to the apostles for them to distribute. And that's the point I was just making. But the basic pattern was to bring offerings to the church so that they could be dispersed as the leaders saw it fit. Now, we have to ask this question, how much were they to give? And let's just look at it. Look at verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Do you hear there any percentage in giving? Do you hear there anything in the passage that tells you how much to give? I'm reading it the same as you're reading it. Does it say 10%? Does it say 5%? Does it say 50%? Does it say a tithe? Does it say anything like that? Well, let's talk about that word, prosper. Let's look at the amount. And before I look at that word, let me say some things about tithing. And I'm going to share some things with you about tithing that might surprise you. Because the traditional view is that every single believer is to tithe 10% of his income. And where do we get that from? I mean, because when you look in the Bible, obviously you got to have some direction, right? Obviously you got to have some understanding of what giving is to be. And when you talk about tithing, the word tithe means tenth, so that's where the 10% part comes from. But the only references to tithes that's found in the Old Testament in the New Testament ends up taking us back to the Old Testament, like for example Hebrews 7, 5-9. Or it may criticize like the Pharisees at the time of Christ, who said they did this, and this was something they were supposed to do anyway. And that's found in Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, and Luke 18:12. Now, in the Mosaic Law, 10% was prescribed for the first time by God. Before the Mosaic Law, when it talks about Abraham giving a tenth, that was not prescribed, that was not commanded, that was a free will offering. That was what he wanted to give. It's referenced in the book of Hebrews with Melchizedek. But let me just say more. Leviticus 27 verse 30 says this, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and is holy to the Lord." And let me just add to this, everything belongs to the Lord. Right? In the book of Haggai, God said this, "All the silver and all the gold is mine." All of it. Now I know that there's, like I said, there's this teaching that if you don't give a certain percentage, at least 10%, and some people will even say this, it's a good place to start. Now I know some people that 10% is nothing to them at all. And then I know some people that 10% is a lot to them because they don't have a lot. So they're almost like the little widow that put in all she had, right? And I think what we need to look at is the principles behind it, the attitude. Because God is more interested in your attitude than he is in the amount. Do you understand that? You can give a specific percentage or a specific amount that you believe in your heart God wants you to give, but you could have a rotten attitude, and that can be a rotten offering. That could be an offering that God has no pleasure in. One of the passages that we read this morning, or I read, it said that God loves a cheerful giver. That's your attitude, right? He doesn't want us to give grudgingly or to give out of compulsion. He wants you to give liberally, generously, faithfully, systematically, sacrificially. In fact, I could prove more in Scripture that the Bible calls for sacrificial giving than it does for anything. And so, like I said, a sacrifice based upon what your income may be, whether it's fixed or not, a certain percentage could be a well of a sacrifice, and at other times, not a sacrifice at all. Like I said, if you're one who has plenty, then 10% is not a sacrifice to you. 10% is not even a blink in your checkbook. But again, like I said last week, if you really want to know where a person's heart is, look at the checkbook. Look at your checkbook. Find out where your heart's at. What is it that you invest in for the kingdom of God? Because like I said, you can't take any of this with you. You can say, yeah, but I could have a little bit of fun while I'm here. But you know what happens with much? Comes much responsibility. And also much pain. You say, what do you mean by much pain? Because with that responsibility comes the headache of worrying about somebody taking it from you. You ever thought about that? You have a lot of things. You possess a lot of possessions. And you leave your house, you go on an extended vacation or whatever. Can't anybody watch your house or whatever it may be? Maybe you do have an alarm system or maybe you don't. And you're gone for a period of time, you go, well, gosh, I sure hope my house didn't get broke into because I have this, 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 and this. I sure wouldn't want to lose them. And don't get me wrong, I don't want anybody breaking my house either. Especially if I'm there. The point of being is the issue is our attitude. Now, there was required giving in the Bible. And let me go on with this. As he said in Leviticus 27:30, the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. And then Numbers 18:21, the tithe was to the sons of Levi for an inheritance in return for their service which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. From those tithes of the people, the Levites in turn were to give a tithe, which was called a tithe of the tithe. So you'd have the tithe, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the contributions, the votive and freewill offerings, and the firstborn of animals. They were mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, and that was a second 10% that was to be used to support the feast and the holidays. And then each third year, they were to give another 10% for supporting the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. That's Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. And so as you study all those texts that I just mentioned to you and the related texts, it becomes very evident that the amount paid annually to the theocracy of Israel was approximately 23%. That was what was required of Israel. Now you might not have heard that, because when you go back to the Old Testament, most of the time what is talked about is that you have to give 10%. That's what Israel gave, and that's what the church gave. But the problem is that what I just said is not completely true. You cannot find anywhere in the New Testament a required giving of 10%. Did you know that? Now, I don't know if you've ever studied that out, or you just took what your pastor said, and he took what his pastor said, and he took what was taught in seminary, and took what he was raised on and grew up on, and things like that. But I would encourage you and challenge you to go to the New Testament, first of all, because the New Testament, the New Covenant of the, in the church age, and to see what was the giving. And again, we're looking at here, as he may prosper. There's no 10% right there. But what this was with these three tithes that Israel was to collect was basically a tax to fund the government. Do you know what our tax is to fund our government? Now, it might be more now. But you know what it is? It's about 20 to 25%. Did you know that? And if we were not taxed and told that we had to give to support the government, our government would fall apart, wouldn't have any money. And I know in some cases you might be sitting there saying that they get too much money, and I agree with you. They waste a lot of things, a lot of resources. And if you read about this new infrastructure package that they're trying to put together, I think it's, what, $6 trillion? $6 trillion? And most of that is given away. I just read yesterday that Biden wants to give money to illegal aliens to stop them from coming to our country. We'll just send money to you in your country and you stay where you are. Isn't that the craziest thing you've ever heard? And all this going on right now with the stimulus, and I know most of us have probably enjoyed getting that stimulus check because everything helps, right? Or the extended unemployment benefits, which is $600, but guess what? You know what's happening now? Nobody wants to work. Everywhere you go, what do you see? Now hiring. Everywhere. I mean, it's not just a little place here and there like we used to see when somebody was looking for some help, but it is everywhere. I'm seeing signs in store windows. I'm seeing restaurants, not just restaurants. I mean, it's all kinds of businesses. But people are thinking, well, I make more money collecting unemployment and staying home than going to a job where I didn't make as much money. Our governor said, guess what? It's going to end. You need to go get a job. And that's what it should be. God has blessed work. A lot of people think work is a curse. But you know, Adam, in the garden, he was placed there to till the garden. That was before the fall. So God blessed work. Work is a good thing. But when you look at, again, this percentage giving, it never involved this free will spontaneous giving to the Lord. This was basically what was required of the people to give to support the theocracy. And so when you hear the condemnation of Malachi 3:8-10, when it talks about robbing the storehouse, you know the verse I'm talking about, because many pastors will quote that and make you feel really guilty when they quote it. Because if you don't give your giving and your certain percentage amount, then you're robbing God. That verse has been taken so much out of context, it's so sick to hear how much it's taken. You know what that verse is referring to? It's referring to this taxation that Israel was to collect, the 23%. And when you did not support that, then yes, you were robbing God because God said to do it. Now, I don't know about you. Well, let me back this up. I do know about you. You want to obey God just as much as I do. You want to know what God's word says, and you want to do what God says regardless, right? Regardless of tradition, regardless of what other people have taught over the years, you want to know what God says and what God wants you to do, and you want to do it God's way. So do I. So much so that I would stand up here and talk about this, because I can tell you right now, many pastors would not say a word about this for fear that they were going to get their head chopped off when they walked out. They're like, what did you just say, Pastor, about this giving? Understand what I'm saying. Required giving was a taxation. Free will giving was to be from the heart, and the amount was left up to the worshiper. That's what you find in the New Testament. And that's why when you read right here in 1 Corinthians 16:2, as he may prosper. It's based upon what you have. You can't give what you don't have, right? I mean, if you don't have it, you can't give it. That's pretty clear. I live like that. I've lived paycheck to paycheck. I've had 3 jobs at one time, and most of my life was that. Yeah, we all understand what that is. Pay's too low, so you got to go find something else to help support the existing pay you're getting. That pay's too low, so you got to go get another job to support the 2 that are low. And finally, with the 3 jobs, you equal up to what you really need. When I was working for the school as a school teacher, it was an absolute shame what they paid the school teachers. Nobody could live on $20,000 a year. Nobody. Unless you were single, still living at home. That'd be it. But to have a family, I got 7 kids. Those 7 kids eat. You know? Now 3 of them are grown. So I have 4 of them at home. And guess what? They eat too. And sometimes they eat more than all 7. Right? And we all eat too. And we all enjoy eating. So we got to have a way to provide. Here's the attitude right here. 2 Samuel 24:24. David had the key idea when he said this, that he would not give to God that which cost him nothing. So let me ask you this, in your attitude of giving, does it cost you anything? Because like I said, you know, maybe you get $100 a week and you put a tithe in there of 10%, so that's $10. Did that cost you anything? Well, it may have. So I don't know your situation and I don't know where you're at, so maybe it did. But other times, maybe it doesn't. You know, a lot of times we don't know what each other gives, and it should be like that, because we're not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We're not to give for the show of everyone else. We're not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes, and when they got ready to give, they would toot a little horn to draw attention to themselves. Watch! Do-do-do-do! Look how much I'm putting into the temple treasury! All that is getting the reward of men. Do you want the reward of men, or do you want the reward of God? I'd rather have the reward of God. God says do it in secret. I don't know what you give, and I don't want to know what you give. I don't go and look at your giving statements. I have no plan, and I never have, and never will. That's between you and the Lord. And the only person that sees them is the person that does the books. And they don't tell me any of that, and I don't want to know any of that either. What's it going to profit me if I know? I mean, I don't want to think that of anybody. Oh, here's so-and-so. This is all they give. Or here's so-and-so. They don't give anything. That's between you and the Lord. And the attitude, as I said, is that you have a heart of sacrifice, that you're willing to sacrifice what you need to help somebody else, or sacrifice what you need to give to the ministry of your church. Now, what does the word prosper mean? It means to be proportionate to one's economic status. In other words, you're giving within your means. Again, I can't give what I don't have. And you should plan your giving. I plan my giving every week. Sometimes I have walked in here, I won't say I haven't, and went, oh, I forgot to put my offering together. And we have, I use my phone to pay my bills and things like that. I use the electronic devices. Especially now where I live, we can't even get mail out there where we live yet. So I have to use these electronic devices. And our church has it set up on our website that if you want to give online, you can give online. And it works fine. It's completely secure. That's the way I give 99% of the time. Other times I may do it the other way. The New International Version translates that phrase, in keeping with his income. That's a pretty loose translation, but it's very accurate. Giving as you may prosper is giving in according to what you have, is in accordance with what you make. Whether you're getting a Social Security check or whether you're working for an employer and getting paid that way. So it means it's going to be different for each person. It's going to be based upon one's ability with what they have. And again, there's nothing here suggesting a specific amount or a specific percentage. Now, here's the reason why he wanted to do this. Look at the end of verse 2. So that's a hint of purpose clause in Greek. And it means, for the purpose of no collections being made when I come. So if you were storing it at home, that wouldn't make any sense. If you're storing it in the bank, that wouldn't make any sense. It needed to be stored up at the church so that when he came, when Paul came there to collect the offering, it was there. As I said earlier. It wasn't to be after he arrived. It needed to be done before. And if it's done systematically, then guess what? The needs are taken care of in the church. You know, in Acts chapter 6, there was a need that existed in the church. Church was growing. This church was up to 5,000 by that time. First day the church began, 3,000 people get saved. People talk about revivals. That's a revival. And then within just a few days, 2,000 more were added. So guess what? You got that many people, you're going to have a lot of needs, right? And in chapter 6, the Hellenistic Jews were complaining because they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. So they came to the apostles with that problem, and the apostles said, guess what? We can't leave the Word of God to serve tables. So we're going to have you select among you 7 men, and then he gave them the qualifications, and then you need to come back to us with the people that you've chosen. We'll examine them, and then we'll appoint them to this task. And that's exactly what they did. There were 7 men that were chosen. Their names are given in chapter 6. The apostles looked at their lives, looked at their qualifications, and then they appointed them to this ministry of distributing the food. And that took care of that particular problem. So the apostles did not have to lead the Word of God in prayer. And you know what that tells me also? Is that other people can do things in ministry too. I don't have to do everything. I don't want to do everything. And so when I find some people that say, hey, Pastor, what can I do? Can I help you with this? Absolutely. You're welcome to serve. What is it you want to do? You know, when people join the church, one of the things that we ask them is what do you want to do here? Because you've been given a spiritual gift. All of us have spiritual gifts, and we're all to serve. We're all to minister, not just sit here and be spectators and watch me and grade me on what I'm doing, you know? We're all to be involved in ministry. And boy, I was thankful that I had some people that could take some things from me. I didn't have to clean the church anymore. I didn't have to mow the yard or whatever else we had to do. But you know what? I'd make sure those things were done if we didn't have anybody, because they needed to be done. And I just pray, Lord, send somebody to do this. Send somebody to do this. You know, the reason why I sit up here and do the music and everything too is because the Lord hadn't sent anybody yet. But one day he will. Or maybe one day he won't. But I need to be faithful in what gifts he's given me. Now look at verse 3 and 4, and this will go quick. Here's the carriers. He says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. You know what? This is protection for the church. It's protection for the gift. It's protection for Paul. It's always good and safe to have more than one person handle the offering. We have it set up, you know, where you have 2 people working with it, 2 people signing off on it. That's the way it should be. Those who give to the Lord's work have a right to expect that their gifts are used legitimately and wisely. We don't want to have a situation or someone put in a situation where they're tempted to take of the offering for themselves, right? And you know what? One of the most trusted persons in the church, which should be me because of the examination that a church does for a pastor, I say all that, I don't want anything to do with counting the offering, okay? I don't want anything to do with any. I've had times because Larry's not here and I have nobody to do the offering that I'll come down here, and you've seen me do it, and I'll pass the plate and I'll walk right back there to Elaine, walk back there to the office or something, and they'll take care of it after church. Because it's got to be collected. Now, if we had one of those boxes and people were dropping in, I wouldn't have to do any of that. But again, even if I had to do something, I should be one of the most trusted people here because of all the examination of my life that went on getting me here, and all the examination that goes on in my life all the time anyway. But I understand why I shouldn't be involved in it. And like I said, I don't want to be involved in it because there have been pastors that have abused those situations. And they should be out of the ministry because their hearts were trained in covetousness. They were coveting things and they were stealing from the plate. And that to me is an obvious disqualifier for ministry. And the moment a church finds out of that, they need to send them packing, you know? Now, he mentions the letters of approval. And that was the church. The church says, here is brother so-and-so, here's brother so-and-so. They can carry the offering. We trust them. These guys are faithful men. And Paul is basically saying if the offering is large enough, this is really an offering that we can take back to the saints in Jerusalem. I'll accompany them, or they can accompany me. I'm going there anyway. God's fund should only be put into the hands of a church's most godly men who will prayerfully, in the energy of the Spirit, supervise its use. They act like priests who present the offerings of the people. And so that's why he says, if it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. Some commentators believe that Paul is saying if it's fitting, referring to the gift itself, then he'll go. John Gill says this, if so large a collection should be made, that it will be worthy of an apostle to go along with it, hereby artfully pressing them to a good collection, they shall go with me. That is, those brethren whom the church shall approve and send. For he would not go along, nor propose it, to remove all suspicion of converting any money into his own use. And like I told you last week, Paul didn't want to have any burden on the church. So when he came into a city, or when they started a church, you know what he was doing? He was doing what his trade was. He was a tent maker. And he went out and got a job and made sure that the church wasn't burdened with this. So in closing, listen, our giving is to be generous, is to be planned. I know sometimes we have spontaneous times because you have people that come up here. And like I said, if you're prepared with your surplus, then that doesn't catch you off guard. You go, here, I can help out. But it's to be planned and systematic. It's to be faithful. It's to be cheerful. It's to be done from your heart. It's to give yourself first. You're serving Jesus. If you think about this, God has made all of his creation to give, but fallen man is the most reluctant giver in all of God's creation. And one of the surest signs of salvation is that a saved person is willing to give. Willing to give. I'm going to close with this. There was an Athenian statesman, Aristides, who wrote the following about Christians living in the second century. Listen to what he writes. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. That's what an unbeliever said about believers living in the second century. What would your neighbor say about you? What would the co-workers, people you work with, what would they say about you? Would they say something like this? I hope so. Because you know what? This is a witness too. How you live is a witness to others about who you serve. And if you're one who is covetous, you're one who is selfish and self-centered, they're not going to say all that. They're going to say you're selfish. They're going to say you're prideful. But if you're one who loves and gives and compassionate, that is a witness about Jesus in your life. And that gives you a wonderful platform to talk to them about the Lord you serve. And you could talk to them freely and not be a what? Hypocrite. Right? Isn't that what you hear from people when you talk to them about church? Sometimes they say, oh, I don't want to go there. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. You know what you can say to them? Well, why don't you come? We need one more. Because we all play the hypocrite sometimes. Well, if you're here today and you don't know the Jesus that we love and talk about, today's the day of salvation. As Peter said in Acts chapter 4, as we heard in our scripture reading, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So my prayer is for you this morning that you would evaluate where you stand. Do you truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, repent. Give your life to him right now. You're one heartbeat away from eternity. And what you are in this life is what you will be in the next. So if you die lost without Jesus, there's no more chances. You will experience the second death, which is hell. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You immediately go into His presence. And I was listening to something. We were watching a show yesterday, and there was a statement that was made, and I'm sitting in the room, and I'm going, nope, that's not true. That's not true. My family doesn't say anything because we talk about this stuff. When you go to heaven, let me tell you this, okay? When you go to heaven, you're not looking down on everybody else. You're not watching over everyone else and protecting everyone else. You know what? You forget about everyone else because the former things have passed away. You know who you're infatuated with? You know who all your focus and attention is on? Is on Jesus. Now, I know we talk about our loved ones, and I got loved ones there too. And yes, we will see them. But as far as the former life, it's gone. You're not up there in heaven worrying about people down here. There's none of that. There's no tears. There's no worry. There's no stress. There's no pain. There's no any of that that we experience in this life. Everything's perfect. No sin. Praise God. Right? Father, we thank You for this time we've had together today. Thank You for each person You brought here by Your providence. Thank You for meeting our needs this morning with Your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who don't know You, that today You would open up their hearts to You, cause them to be born again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.